I want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, our concluding sermon on this epistle. This passage happens to have two of the most difficult passages in all of this letter. So we're going to have a little fun looking at this. I'll have fun. I hope you do too. So, 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Hear now the word of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, this passage contains the verse that is the theme of this whole book. John writes to those who believe that they might know that they have eternal life. God wants us to have an assurance of our salvation. He wants us to live in the security of knowing that things are okay between us and God. Now, when we don't have that, all kinds of bad things happen in our lives, our spiritual lives. When we are insecure people, psychologically, we cannot tolerate that. And so what we do is we respond by seeking security in something else. We may often seek it by comparing ourselves to others. You know, we view others as rivals, and we want to be superior to them by our accomplishments, our possessions, or, you know, our looks, whatever. And so that's damaging. That leaves us lonely people. Because the very people God brings into our lives and he calls us to love them, we instead are too busy regarding them as rivals because of that deep insecurity we have. Or take the challenges of life that we all face, financial challenges, health challenges, relational challenges. If you don't have a security of knowing the love of God for you, those challenges lead to deep anxiety in life. And you become just a very anxious, troubled, unhappy person. I really liken this lack of assurance to what happens to the physical body with a loss of sleep. I was reading an article this week about 10 bad things that happen to us if we don't get enough sleep. Let me just share a few things with you. Did you know that some of our most well-known accidents have happened as a result of sleeplessness? People who lose sleep, and then so when they should be awake, they're too groggy to do their job well. The Exxon Valdez resulted from that situation. The Three Mile Island nuclear accident resulted from that as well. Sleeplessness causes weight gain, okay? The bad weight gain that you don't want, right? Sleeplessness makes your skin age prematurely. Sleeplessness will result in a lost or a reduced ability to concentrate and focus, and several other things. It's damaging. A loss of the ability to rest is even more damaging in the spiritual arena. So let's look at what John says about this. He wants his dear children, Christians, you and me, to experience the assurance, a deep rest in the Lord. So let's consider first the possibility of assurance. Now, it needs to be said today that assurance of salvation is possible. Perhaps in a previous era that did not need to be emphasized, but we live in an era of skepticism where if you're certain about things, you're viewed as naive. Our heroes, our intellectual heroes, are the agnostics in our culture. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. It's the people who say, oh, things are so complicated, you know, on the one hand this, on the other hand that, and nobody ever knows where to land. And if you come in and say, oh, but I have confidence, especially if it's in a religious area of life, you're viewed as naive at best and dangerous at worst. But John disagrees, and the Bible disagrees. Certainty in this area is not an arrogant thing. It is a product of faith. So certainty, assurance, is possible. It is also necessary. We've already talked about how the lack of security, insecurity, produces all kinds of bad things. Let me mention one other benefit of an assurance of salvation, of having security in life, and that is that it helps you love people. Because we've already seen that at the heart of scriptural love is a willingness to lay down your life. You know, Jesus, or John said, and this is love. Jesus loved us and he laid down his life for us. We ought to do the same. You can't love without laying down your life. You cannot lay down your life unless you have an assurance, a security in the love of God. Let me ask you this question, this analogy. Would you rather walk on a 2x4 that's laid broadside on the floor or erected 60 feet in the air? It's the same 2x4, the same width, both places. Which one would you prefer to walk on? Obviously, all of us would prefer walking on a 2x4 laid on the floor. Why? Because there's security there. There's security knowing that if you fall off of that, you're falling less than 2 inches. No harm done there. Security is necessary in the same way to walk in love. What's the worst that could happen when you give yourself to love somebody else? Well, you die. You're going to have to die anyway. To love somebody, you're going to have to die. You cannot love without dying. But what happens when you die? Well, if it's literal, death, which it rarely is in our love for others, but even if it is, you wake up in eternal joy with Jesus. If it's a figurative death, which is more often the case when we love others, what's the worst that can happen? Well, you die figuratively, what happens? After death comes resurrection. The power of God comes forward, and you're given a powerful dose of life from God. So security, assurance is necessary if we're to love people. Well, how do we go about getting that assurance? Notice the important word in this verse, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. It is those who believe who have assurance. Now, there are so many... I believe Satan attacks right here at this area because he knows how critical it is. There are so many misunderstandings of this, and the result is the disruption of assurance in the lives of God's people. So let me just talk about three of them that I have seen as a pastor afflict God's people over and over again. Three mistaken notions of what it means to believe that trouble the people of God. Here's the first one: confusing belief with experience. And here's what I mean by it. As I give you this illustration, I'm sure you're going to recognize this. You ever been in a situation where you've heard one of those kind of heart-stopping testimonies of faith in Christ, where somebody has fallen into some real bondage, maybe a technicolor sin, maybe a drug addiction, perhaps criminal record, and then God gloriously breaks through and there's a conversion? It's a great story. It's a great story of God's grace. But then you start to think, well, my experience has not been like that. I can't even remember the exact time that I came to know Jesus. I know I believe in him now, but I don't have an experience like that. Am I really a Christian? Let me give you an analogy that helps me kind of understand this. Imagine two men who stand before you soaking wet, and you ask them, tell me, how did you get wet, and when did you get wet? The first one says, well, I was walking along the bank of a river and I slipped and I fell in, completely submerged. That's how I got soaking wet. The second guy says, well, I went out for a walk one day and I forgot to take an umbrella, and it started to drizzle. It was a very light rain, but it was a long walk. I was a long way from shelter, and I was out in it long enough that I got completely drenched. I can't tell you the moment that I got completely drenched, but here I stand completely drenched. Well, you see, people come to Christ in both of those ways. Some, it's a moment, and they can tell you the exact moment. I think more often, it's more the latter, where just over time, God's Spirit is working, and it's a gradual process, and they maybe can't tell you the exact moment, but they know they believe now. They stand before you soaking wet in the Holy Spirit and the work of God in their lives, and they know they believe. Which one is saved? Both of them are saved, though they came by different paths. So if you're confused about that, then you think, well, believing has to be just the one-time event where I can date it. No, it doesn't. It can be that, but it can also be the other. Here's another confusion people have: confusing belief with a feeling. This one happens all the time in our feeling-oriented culture. You know, I wonder if I'm saved, if I'm truly a Christian, because I've never experienced that euphoria that I was expecting. Well, the Bible doesn't say feel euphoric and be saved. It says believe and be saved. And sometimes God gives that immediately. You know, some people get saved and there is this visceral response of joy and a deep engagement of the feelings. Many times that is not the case. Whether it is or it is not is kind of up to God. But that's not a requirement for salvation. Believing is. Or here's another one. This is a very common misunderstanding about faith that I think robs people of assurance, and that is confusing the nature of faith between faith as a means towards something else versus the object of faith. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. There are a lot of people today who have faith in faith, okay? That is not Christianity. You know, that's sometimes called the power of positive thinking. Oh, if I can just visualize something and see it happening so that I believe it's going to happen, then it will happen. Hogwash. That is not true. Don't believe it. The nature of biblical faith is always found in its object. So imagine yourself out riding your bicycle on a dirt road one day, and you come upon a bridge, a wooden bridge across a little gully, and you're not sure you like the looks of this bridge, so you stop before crossing it, and you're debating whether it's safe to cross this bridge or not. So let me give you two options, and you tell me which one would give you more confidence to cross the bridge. Option one. You sit there on your bicycle thinking positive thoughts about the power of the bridge to support your weight. I believe that bridge is going to support me. Oh, and you grit your teeth, you make a fist. I believe, yes, I believe. Okay, option two, as you're standing there working on your believing, a big old tractor that weighs about 10 tons more than you do approaches that bridge and just rides right across it without hesitation. The bridge doesn't even bend at all. Well, I think that would help me a lot more than sitting on the side trying to work up faith. Christianity is not about working up faith. Christianity is about looking at Jesus and seeing his sufficiency for us, feasting your eyes on his love and acceptance for us. That's what John is saying here. And, you know, that means that, you know, the devil gets in here so easily. You know, one of the ways the devil gets in here is and messes with our minds in this area of faith and believing. And it's related to the point I just made. He just takes our eyes off of Jesus. And he wants us not to look at Jesus. He wants us to look at ourselves. You see, that's what we're doing when we're trying to work up faith. We're just looking at ourselves. It's a dead end. It will not get you anywhere. And another way we look at ourselves is we think, well, I need to clean up my life a little bit, and then I'll go to Jesus. No, that is a tool of Satan to keep people headed to hell. I love the words of that song that are going to be sung as our offertory. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You see, you don't clean up your life in order to go to Jesus. You go to Jesus in order to get your life clean. It's like taking a shower. You don't clean yourself before you take a shower. You take a shower in order to clean yourself. You go to Jesus to get clean. So look to Jesus. If you're having doubts about your salvation, stop looking at your faith. Start looking at Jesus and his promises for you. Now, we need to dig into this a little more in a little more depth. And so the next point does that. What exactly is the path to this faith? What does that look like? How do you, or I'll ask it differently. How do you know that all this stuff about Jesus is true? Or is Christianity just an irrational leap in the dark? No, it's not. It is a reasonable faith. So that's what John talks about in this passage, the first part of the passage I read. That is easily the most difficult passage in this whole letter. So John here is talking about how we know that this is true. This whole thing about Jesus, how do we know it's true? And he says, well, because there are witnesses. How do you know anything is true? How do you know what Cora prayed about earlier in Ferguson, Missouri is really happening? Have any of you been up there to see that? Yeah, I haven't. But I believe 100% that it's happening. Why? Because there are witnesses. There are reporters. They go, they've seen it. And they report. I believe them. So how do you know these truths about Jesus are really true? There are witnesses. And John is, in this passage, he is listing the witnesses. And he finds three. So he does a one-upmanship on the two required in the Old Testament. You know, two witnesses can support anything. He does two one-upmanships. He says, I got three, and these are not human witnesses. These are divine. Okay? So what are they? Water, blood, and spirit. Okay, those are the three witnesses that testify to the truth about Jesus. Well, what the heck does that mean? Okay. Well, the Spirit, let's knock out that one first. That's obvious. It means the Holy Spirit. And I think specifically what John has in mind is the coming of the Holy Spirit in a visible form on the day of Pentecost. Okay. Well, what about water and blood? John is obviously using a kind of shorthand here that these people, his readers, his original readers were aware of. He had probably talked with them about this before, and so they knew exactly what he was talking about. It's kind of like, imagine somebody 2,000 years from now finding some newspaper clipping from Alabama that talks about Roll Tide and War Eagle. And if you don't know the context, you're going to be like scratching your head. What the heck is that talking about? You know, we all know what it's talking about. Well, it was the same in John's era. His readers probably knew exactly what he was talking about, but we don't have that context. We're 2,000 years distance from that. So what does it mean? Instead of giving you all the options, let me just give you my conclusions, what I think it means. I think water refers to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry at his baptism. He was baptized by water by John the Baptist. I think blood refers to his death. So how do those two events, Jesus' baptism and death, witness to the truth about Jesus? Well, remember what happened at those two events. Specifically, remember what God did from heaven at those two events. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven that said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That doesn't happen every day, right? We do a lot of baptisms here. I've never heard a voice from heaven when we've done a baptism here. But it did in the case of Jesus. God was saying, "He's the one." That's God there. And then at his death, God spoke again, this time not in words, but in actions. God's, the Father's response to the death of Jesus was to raise Jesus from the dead. So God testifies to the truth about Jesus in those three ways: through speaking from heaven at his baptism, through acting to raise him from the dead when he died, and through sending the Holy Spirit. Those are the three testimonies that God gives. But you might ask, well, how do I really know those things happened? Well, here's the answer. The Bible says they did. Well, how do I know the Bible's true? Because the Bible says it is true. And you might ask, if you're thinking, well, isn't that circular reasoning? I mean, you're looking to the Bible to support the Bible. Answer, yes, it is circular reasoning. But I would remind you that circular reasoning is unavoidable. Let's say you don't believe the Bible is true. How do you know the Bible is not true? Well, if you ask people who don't believe the Bible that question, what they're going to start doing is they're going to start down this road of reasons rationally why they find difficulty with the Bible. And so you say to them, well, what you're saying is that it doesn't make sense to you that the Bible is real. How do you know that what makes sense to you is really right? Well, because it makes sense, they're going to say. But you see how they're guilty of circular reasoning as well. Where do they start? They start in their own minds, what makes sense to them. And they regard 100% as true. They've made a commitment, and it is to their own rationality, circular reasoning. You cannot know anything without first of all making a commitment to something. And that's why John says here, and this is always the logic of the Bible. John says in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you won't know these things for certain until you take a step to believe. You've got to commit somewhere, and then you will know. Well, finally, let's look at this product or outcome. Oh, let me just mention on that previous point before I do that, you know, the Bible's consistent in this. Notice the order of the verbs in Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You taste first, then you see. You see, people today, they want to reverse that. They want to say, I want to see first, and then I'll enter the tasting, the experience part. No, it doesn't work that way. You will never come if that's what you're waiting for. And to wait like that is to hold yourself above God. It's to make a demand of God. God, you make sense to me in my terms, and then I'll come to you. God says it doesn't work that way. You will never know. You will never have that certainty until you come to me, until you taste first, and then you will see how good I am. When that happens, it leads to something here. And for the second time, John describes that in the area of prayer. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the hearing there is God's way of saying he answers us. Like someone might say, well, this person has the boss's ear. It means the boss will grant those requests within reason. We have God's ear as his children. He will grant our request. The condition placed upon it is that we ask according to his will. Well, what does that mean? Well, two senses to that. Well, number one, where do we know the will of God? It's revealed to us in the Bible. So when we pray things that are revealed to us in the Bible, like God wants you to learn to love others. Well, when you pray, God, help me learn to love others and not be so self-centered. God's going to answer that prayer. That is according to his will. You can count on it. That's according to the will of God. When you pray for Christ-likeness, when you pray any of those things revealed in the Bible, when you pray for victory over your anxieties, that is the will of God. But there's a second sense of the will of God. That's the revealed will of God. There's also the secret will of God. The secret will of God means those things that God says are going to happen, except he doesn't tell them to us. Okay, that's why it's secret. There are things God knows that he doesn't reveal to us until they happen. When it happens, then you know, okay, that was the will of God because it happened. Well, you know, we don't always know. We almost never know what those things are. So when someone gets sick, what do? We pray for healing. But we don't know if the will of God is for healing or to take that person home at that time. We don't know that. That's the secret will of God. And so God sometimes says no to our prayers where he hasn't revealed his will to us. And God's call to us is to submit to his goodness and his wisdom in his nose. So we pray according to the will of God. And then John has a real kind of boost he gives to that in verse 15. He says, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Notice the tenses of those verbs. We know that we have, right now, we have it, present tense, those things that we ask of God. Even if the fulfillment might be years away, we know we have it. Now, John gives an example of this in the second most difficult passage, and I don't have time to get into this, but it's this whole thing about a brother committing a sin not leading to death, or sins leading to death. What the heck is he talking about there? What is the sin that leads to death? It's not that division that has been made in the past between mortal sins and venial sins. You know, mortal sins are the root sins, the seven deadly sins, envy, lust, gluttony, pride, those sins. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think the sin leading to death is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, which I understand to mean when a person sees the truth about Jesus and deliberately hardens their heart against Jesus. And so what John is basically saying here, I believe, is he's talking about praying for unbelievers who are in our midst or in our lives. He calls them brothers, but I don't think he means here that they're converted, because he says that God will answer the prayer by giving them life. Well, if God gives them life, that means they did not have life before that. So I think he's talking about praying for unbelievers who've not yet committed the unforgivable sin. And of course, we don't know who's committed the unforgivable sin or not. So I think we just pray in faith. So the application, don't give up praying for unbelievers in your life. Parents, if your children have wandered from the Lord, don't give up praying. Parents, our spouses, if your spouse is not a believer, don't give up praying for him or her. Children, don't give up praying for parents. On Thursday this week, two people told me stories of folks they've been praying for who got converted. One was a coworker who'd been prayed for by the Christians at his place for years, and he just recently made a profession of faith. The other was a woman from Liberia, and she'd been praying for her mother. And as a result of the Ebola plague crisis, God used that. This aged woman came to faith in Christ. God answers that prayer. Don't give up praying for that. Well, we want God to give us security in knowing him and in living for him. Let's pray for that now. Oh, Lord, grant us an assurance of our salvation. And if there are those here today who do not have a salvation, do not allow Satan to give them a false assurance. What we want is truth, O God. And we find truth as we come to Jesus. So bottom line is, we just help us all come to Jesus and find in him all that we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we pray it in his name. Amen.